Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 is where we'll be this morning. Verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And before we read the text this morning, we know that it's graduation recognition this morning. And so I want to speak to those who are at that transition point of graduation and moving on to the next chapter. And then want to draw in the rest of us into sort of what this is going to look like this morning. Graduates, many things await, you know, in the next couple of months, next few years. Some may be going to college. Some may be going to trade school. Some may be going directly into the workplace. Others may begin marriage and begin to have children. Here's the deal. You will encounter some of the most incredible joys of life in the next few years. Enjoy them. Don't hold back. Enjoy them. Go for whatever it is that the Lord is opening the door for. If it's school, then do school with all of your might. If it is marriage and a family, then do it with all of your might. If it's a trade or vocation or career, then do it with all of your might. Something I learned from my parents long ago, my dad used to say, if a job is worth doing, it is worth doing right and it's worth doing well. And so if you're going to go to college, if you're going to go to a vocation, if you're going to settle down and have a family, then do it 110% and give everything that you've got for it, no matter what that is. Now, to draw in the rest of us now, what we can testify, though, is although you will encounter some of the most incredible joys of life in the next few years, you will also encounter, and I believe with rapidly increasing intensity, a culture that is hostile toward Christ and toward Christians. And I say with rapidly increasing intensity, intentionally. Because for years it has been increasing in the tension that's noticeable a bit against Christ and Christians. But within the last few short years, it has rapidly increased intensely. The persecution or malignment or marginalization of Christians as related to their head, Christ Jesus. And Jesus said this is what we can expect, right? If this is the way that they treat their teacher, how do you think they're going to treat you? And so what we understand, all of us in this room, is that no matter where we are in life, whether it is graduation and moving on to a vocation, to college, to marriage and family, or whether we're already in one of those and we're just interacting with people in the culture, what we all sense is a rapidly increasing intensity of hostility against Christ and Christians. And here's the question. How are we going to remain resolute in the midst of it? Whether you're a graduate, whether you're someone who is just here this morning, that's the parent or grandparent of a graduate or sister or younger brother, how are we going to remain resolute in the face of increasing cultural opposition to Christ and to Christians? Here's the good news. This is exactly what they were experiencing when Paul penned these letters in the New Testament. It was not a cultural, lakefront, clear as glass, peaceful scene in the first century of the New Testament. There were Christians who were being persecuted and killed for their faith. And we're not just talking about killed, you know, in an easy, nice way. Brutal, nasty, prolonged executions in order to make as much pain as possible on those who profess Christ. We're going to begin to see more of that. We already see that in our world. But the cultural ground that we've been standing on as Christians is beginning to crumble beneath us to where all we have to stand on now is Christ and His Word. So, in the midst of that, how do we continue with our faith? The other reason that I ask this question is because Lifeway put out some research years ago that's quoted something about this, and I was reading this, and I think that this is about accurate. that from people who are in high school to leave high school, leave their families, leave their churches, and go to college or a new context, 70% of them fall away from their church or take off for at least a year. Now, so that doesn't mean that they leave indefinitely or that they never come back, but 70% of them take at least a year off. That's 3 out of every 4, nearly, that will leave, just say, you know what, I'm kind of done with church for a while. Now, it did say that probably about half of them will come back at some point when it's time to settle down and have a family. But here's my question. Why wait until then? Are there ways that you can, through college or through this area of life, from 18 to 25, are there ways that you can continue to stay Christian? You know, are there ways that you can remain resolute? And then for the rest of us who are on the other side of 25, how are ways that we can increasingly remain resolute in the face of cultural opposition that we experience today? And the answer is found in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. This is a prayer that Paul prays. And this is my prayer for us this morning. And so the way that I want us to read this and receive it is as if we are underneath this prayer and it is coming on us. And we receive this as speaking about us. So let's put ourselves in the place of the Ephesians and let's receive this prayer that Paul offers for us. For this reason, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, here's the prayer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, how are we going to remain resolute in the face of it? Now, I don't ask this question out of a concern for us to win the culture war. I ask out of a concern for us to be able to keep our own faith. In other words, this is not necessarily an offensive strategy. This is a defensive strategy. And the question is, if we're going to go on defense in order to guard our hearts, to guard our souls, what we sang this morning, 10,000 Reasons, that song, the way that starts out is the way that Psalm 103 starts out. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who has crowned you with righteousness, who has healed all of your diseases, who has redeemed your life from the pit. So that's Psalm 103. What he's saying there, the psalmist, is bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, he's talking to himself. He's not saying, bless you, the congregation, the Lord. What he's saying is, I recognize in my own self and in my own soul a tendency not to bless the Lord and a tendency to stray away like a sheep. And so what I'm doing is I'm constantly reorienting my own soul. I'm letting my mind tell my heart how to feel. And I'm saying, you, bless the Lord today. That means when I roll out of bed, naturally I'm going to feel just already weird about the day. Maybe it was a bad dream. Maybe it was something that popped into my head that I've got to do for the day that is already stressing me out, and I haven't yet had my coffee. So, you know, what is it? Like 10 times the amount of stress that I'm feeling now before I ever get out of bed. When we wake up like that and we feel vulnerable and we feel fragile and we feel frail and we feel doubtful, how should we start? We start by looking in and we say, soul, there are some things that we're going to recognize today. Number one, God is on his throne, and he's not abdicated that through the night. The second thing is this, because you trust in Jesus, you're secure in him. And then, I use the quote Romans 8:1, therefore, there's no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8. So we preach the gospel to ourselves and we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. There's 10,000 reasons this morning that we should bless the Lord. We are guarding ourselves. This is a defensive strategy. Against whom are we defending? Not only our own soul, Well, we are defending things out there. But against whom are we defending? Are we defending against terrorists? Is that our primary battle? Are we defending against Washington bureaucrats? By the way, do not answer out loud to any of these things. Okay, please. Are we defending against talking heads on major news stations? Are we defending against Hollywood? Are we defending against those who espouse a more liberal or conservative position on cultural issues? Are we defending against those who espouse a more liberal or conservative position on biblical issues? In other words, how are we going to spend our energy in the war that we see? Are these our enemies? And the answer to these is no. Ephesians 6:12, later on in the same book that we're in, what does it say? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our enemy is someone that we can't see. It's our own soul and the depression and the distress that seems to settle in on it almost overnight. And it is the enemies of the spiritual forces and the wicked spiritual powers in the heavenly places. That is our battle. Now, how do we preserve against that? What is the ultimate aim, in other words, of this prayer? Now, what I want us to do is I want us to walk through it, and I want us to look for the purpose clause at the end, okay? This is specifically for graduates. You know what a purpose clause is, right? Now, you've had your English, you've had your grammar. It's a clause that says, for example, I wrote an example here so I could give you one. I brought you your coat so that you wouldn't be cold. Now, what's the purpose clause in that sentence? It's so that you wouldn't be cold. In other words, my aim for you is I don't want you to be cold. My way that I provide for you not to be cold is by bringing you a coat. So I bring your coat so that you won't be cold. Paul writes in the same way. If we look in Scripture, there are certain purpose clauses in biblical passages that we will read through a sentence or a paragraph or an entire chapter, and then at the end it'll say, so that, blah, blah, blah. And we will know that because of all of what is written in that chapter, all of that leads to this and to that and to the cross. We know that a purpose clause leads us to understand that all of this is written for one reason. Now, this prayer is written for one reason too. And this is my prayer for us. So let's walk through it and look for the so that's. Okay? Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That, okay, this is one thing, that he would grant you. So Paul's bound his knees before the Father in order that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that, here's another one, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, period. So, what is our purpose clause? It's the last one. The reason that Paul prays for the Ephesians, all of these different things, like they'd be strengthened in the inside person with the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would know all of these things, all of this is leading to what Paul says, so that you will be filled up with all the fullness of God. In other words, that's his purpose for praying the prayer. In other words, against this culture, against our own souls, what we need to know is the way that we defend against that is being so filled up with the fullness of God that there is nowhere else but for darkness to be in the presence of such light. There's nowhere where for emptiness to be in the presence of such fullness. And Paul says, my purpose for praying for you is that you would be filled up with the fullness of God. Is the aim of the prayer so that you can do great things for God? No, but I wish that we would. Is the aim of prayer so that God can do great things for us? No, but he has. Instead, it's not about things, whether it's God doing things for us or us doing things for God. Instead, it's about having such a union with God that Paul can think of no other way to say it than that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That my ultimate goal for you is that you would be so filled up with God's person that you would spill out and you would look like Christ wherever you walk. Now the question is, How does that happen? And Paul gives us three things. Number one is this. To be filled with God's fullness means that we operate in His strength. That we operate in His strength. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, there's a difference in having and being filled with. So I just want to go here for just a second, okay? Because we can ask ourselves, if we can be filled with the fullness of God, then doesn't that mean that we can be empty of God? In other words, is this a salvation issue that we're talking about? That when Paul addresses the Ephesians, he says, I'm praying for you so that God will keep filling you so that you won't lose your salvation. I don't think that's what it means, and I'll give you two other places in the book of Ephesians that we can go to see that. In other words, what I'm saying here is there is a difference between having and being filled with, okay? If we look back at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, what it says is this. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a seal on your life when you believe in Jesus. Having believed in Him, you were sealed. That's a past tense, it's past perfect, past tense, with ongoing results. So, you were sealed at one point, but that continues today. In other words, it didn't say you were sealed and then that ended. You were sealed and that continues to today. You still are sealed when you trusted in Christ, when you believed in Him. So, you believe in Jesus, Holy Spirit comes into your life. He seals you as a believer. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And what we looked at then several weeks ago is what that means is that the Holy Spirit is like a down payment in our life. That God is placed there saying, I promise that I'm going to redeem you fully. And if I do not, you keep this earnest, the Holy Spirit, you keep this deposit, and there is forever a rift in the Godhead in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I do not redeem you. So, God is staking His own existence and His own person on the promise that He will one day fully redeem us. But as an earnest, what He's done is He's given the Holy Spirit into our lives as a pledge or as a guarantee, as an earnest, as a down payment. So, we get the Holy Spirit when we believe. Now, why do I say there's a difference in having and then being filled with? Because if we scoot over to Ephesians 4, verse 30, this is what we'll see. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, two things that are going on in this verse. If we could lose the Holy Spirit, what we would expect Paul to say is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, lest He leave you. And then you'd be without the Holy Spirit anymore and you wouldn't be saved and those kinds of things. What he says is interesting because he puts them back to back. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Now, do not grieve Him now. So, what that means is there is a way that you can grieve the Holy Spirit but never lose Him. In other words, when you trust in Christ and you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are secure. But there is a difference between having the Holy Spirit, which you will never lose if you're a true believer in Christ, and losing the filling of the Holy Spirit by grieving Him through sin, through apathy, through carelessness, through laziness in our walk with Him, through an absence of prayer or a neglect of the Word of God. And so there are ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we do not lose the Holy Spirit because Paul puts those back to back intentionally. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. So you're still sealed, but don't grieve Him because there is a fullness that you can experience by knowing Him that you won't experience when you grieve Him. The illustration I want to use here is this. The difference between having and being filled with is this. At the end of a long day, you've worked hard. You've thought through a lot of things. If you're at a job or if you're writing a paper, you know, students, or if you're reading a book, you get to the end of the day and you realize that there is something that happens in your mind where you have no more left to give. And you cannot think, and at that point, you can't remember your own middle name, and you sit down at the end of a day in which you have been, you know, a barrage of phone calls or emails or listening and exchanging information or retaining information or giving information. And you get to the end of those kinds of days and you think, I cannot think anymore. Now, let me ask you a question. At that moment, have you lost your brain? The answer is no. Hopefully. The answer is no. What has happened? You've lost the peak performance and exercise of your brain at that moment. So your brain is still in your head, but what does it need? It needs rest, and it needs nourishment, and it needs some recuperation so that it can take off the next morning and be at peak. You know, I'm able to give and receive. I'm able to think. I'm able to hear. I'm able to articulate these kinds of things. So that's one illustration. Other one is this. End of a long day. You're exhausted. But it's not thinking that you've been doing. It's manual labor. It's physical stress. It is on your body. And every single muscle in you hurts. And even it feels like the marrow, you know, on the inside of your bones is sort of hurting. And all you can do is try to get horizontal before you're done. You're out. Now at that moment, you don't have any less muscles or bones than you did when you started the day. What's happened? You've lost the free and peak performing exercise of those muscles, cartilage, bones, tendons, hip flexors, whatever they are, all of these things. You've lost the exercise of those. And you can barely move. And it doesn't mean that you've lost them. You've lost the exercise or the fulfillment of them. So you need rest and a little bit of ibuprofen. And the next day you should be, you know, back to a little bit better. Here's the picture. Just because you don't sense the Holy Spirit's work in your life does not mean that he's gone from your life. Paul says that when you trust in Christ, you are sealed with him. What he's praying for the believers, though, is not in order that they may keep the Holy Spirit. What he's praying in verse 16 is this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So what he's praying for is not that those muscles will come back. He's praying that they'll be strengthened again. And so one of the things about being filled to the fullness of God means operating in his strength. Now, we as a people, many of us have an estranged, even though the Holy Spirit resides within us, have an estranged relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's the silent third person of the Trinity that is often overlooked. We talk about the Father. We recognize the Father. We talk about the Son, and we recognize the Son. We don't talk about the Spirit much, but here's the thing. I'm not getting onto us for doing that. That's exactly the way that it should be. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's job in the New Testament is to point to Jesus. And so if our attention is always on Christ, that is the Holy Spirit working within us, even if we're not even to articulate why that's happening. So the reason that we focus on Christ is because the Father focused on Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit focused on Christ. When he left the earth, he said to his disciples, behold, I'm sending the Spirit upon you, and he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I taught you. So the Spirit is going to lead us to Christ, and he's going to draw us to Christ. However, we do know this, that many of us don't live in the power of the Spirit. Francis Chan wrote a book called Forgotten God, and it's about the neglect of the Holy Spirit. And he said this, it doesn't make any sense that Almighty God would have children characterized by fear and insecurity. God put his Spirit in us so that we could be known for our power. Sadly, however, most believers in churches are known for talent and intellect rather than supernatural power. What's worse is that we're okay with it. And the picture is this, although we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us, what we ought to seek and ask for is power and strength through his Spirit so that we do not fail in our own strength. Second thing is this, what does it mean to be filled with God's fullness? To be filled with God's fullness means to be trusting and treasuring Christ. Verse 17, We're strengthened with the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So, to be filled with God's fullness means to be trusting and treasuring Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That means as we trust in him, that Christ dwells in us. Now, what does it mean to trust in Christ? And then, I use the second word intentionally, what does it mean to treasure Christ? Because when we're filled with the fullness of God, it means that we trust in him, but we also treasure him. It means that we love him. So what does it mean to trust? Yesterday, Kara and I were just, you know, playing around the house. And in our house, we've got a set of stairs that goes up to a bonus room that's over our garage. And but the stairway just goes up a few steps with a handrail, and the rest of it is a wall, you know, and then kind of turns that way and goes to the room. And so there's only a handrail for a little bit. But when you, on that handrail, you can walk on the outside of the steps. You know, there's a little overhang on the outside of the steps that for whatever reason, it's just like gold to her. And so she loves to just walk up the side of those steps and get, and there's the one, the top one that you can go before you hit the wall is only, it's only about this big. It's only a little, about half of the step, and then it's only sticking out a couple inches. And she'll get on top of it, and of course, nobody else can do it because our feet are too big. But with her feet, she can get on to, and hold on to the spindle and just sort of stand up there. And I'm not sure why she likes to do it, but she just, that's the highest point that she can get, you know, from the floor, and she likes to stand up there. And not too long ago, I was behind her, and I just said, hey, why don't you fall? And so yesterday, she said, you remember, she climbed up there again, and I was walking out of our bedroom, which is the door right beside the steps, and she said, you remember when yesterday, and everything is yesterday, whether it happened a year ago or 6 months, yesterday means, you know, yesterday, and I'm thinking yesterday, oh, yeah, okay, when you were 18 months, yes, I remember. Remember yesterday when you caught me, you know, and I said, yeah. She said, let's do that again. I said, okay. So I get behind her, and I just put my arms out like this to where she would fall back and just sort of in a seated position fall into my arms. And we did it about five times. And here's what happened on the first time. If this is, you know, the spindle, she's holding on to it, and then with one hand she goes off and then sort of sit down before she lets go of the spindle. You know, so testing daddy. Next one is, you know, and she's sort of looking back too. Next one is, you know, and then she let go and re-grabbed it and then fell down and then it's okay. By the third or fourth time, though, she would let go and sort of cautiously sit down. And then on the last one, this is what she did. Earned her trust by then. She's not looking back. She's not holding on. She lets go and jumps, you know, back. Boom. Catch her. And then I just set her down on the ground and everything. Now, here's the picture. That's how our trust in Christ is and how we grow in it. When it says that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that is an ever-increasing faith. That's not a one-time thing where you say, okay, you know what? I think that I need to be saved, and so I'm going to trust Christ today, and he's in me, and that's it. I've trusted him, right? No, not, I mean, yes, but not fully. You will continue to grow in your faith of him. You'll get to where you let go of the spindle a little bit sooner, and you don't look back quite as much. And you trust him a little bit more. And as you grow in your life, you'll learn to let go and then just fall back without looking back. And then as you increase in your understanding of who Jesus is and realizing that he has caught you 1.5 million times before with never failing you, pretty soon you'll be able to let go and jump back into Jesus' arms and trust him. For whatever it is that is in your path, for whatever decision that is in your future, for whatever trial is plaguing you this day, you will be able to release and let go and trust in Jesus. But here's the deal. It is not a cold trust. Because I said this, to be filled with God's fullness means to be operating in his strength, and it means to be trusting and treasuring Christ. It's not a cold trust to where you fall back and, you know, this didn't happen yesterday. She didn't fall back, and then I set her on the ground and she was like, all right, thanks, you know, you can leave now. That's all I wanted you to do was just, wanted you to catch me, sit me down on the ground, and then leave. What happened? She She leapt back into my arms. I put her down on the ground, and then she looks at me, and then there's this love and ongoing relationship. So that then a little bit later, I'll come by and I'll kiss her on the head, or she'll come by and just for whatever reason say, "I love you, Daddy." And there's this constant musical exchange, this conversation of love that's going on between her and I, because it is not a cold trust that we just say, "Okay, Daddy, I need you to catch me, because if I fall, then I'm going to break something. So all I need for you to do is just for what you can do for me." And then when we get done, we say, "Okay, Jesus, you know, that was kind of nice, and thanks for catching me, but I kind of will take it from here, and I'm just going to go play on my own," or whatever. Our trust of Christ is not a cold relationship. He says, "I'm praying for you that you may that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, through trust, and that you being rooted and grounded in love." That means that you flourish as a lover of God. The first commandment, what is it? That you should trust the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. The first thing is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to be filled with the fullness of God means to trust and to treasure Christ. It means we love him above everything else. Number three is this. What does it mean to be filled with God's fullness? It means to be growing in our knowing. Verses 18 and 19. So that you... This is verse 17. Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, I have a problem with these verses because they seem impossible to me. Two phrases. That we would be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is talking about the love of Christ. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? Now let me ask you, how is that possible that we do that? How is that possible that we can comprehend the love of Christ to the extent of its height, depth, width, and breadth? How can we do that? We don't have an understanding to be able to do that. Moreover, it is restated in another way, and this is impossible. Okay? But it's interesting. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, do you find anything odd about that statement? How can we know something if it surpasses knowledge? So, Paul is praying that the Spirit would strengthen us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and then he goes off the deep end and says, because I want you to be able to comprehend everything about the love of Christ, and I want you to know that which is unknowledgeable, you know, unknowable. I want you to know that about the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. Now, here's what I think it means. I don't think that Paul is setting us up for failure by saying, you can't know it, and so you can't know it, you know. What he's saying is continue to strive for that which has no end. Now, the picture is this. That we know that the love of Christ has no borders and no end, and that we will never understand the plan of God and the depths of his love and all of the implications and permutations of how that works itself out. But what we are continually to do is this, grow in our knowledge of knowing that that surpasses knowledge. In other words, the more that we learn, the more that we realize we do not know anything about the depth of God's love in Christ Jesus. The deeper that we go and the more that we know, the more that we know is it is beyond our knowledge. So he's saying, I'm praying that you continue to grow in your knowledge, but as you grow in your knowledge, here's what you're going to find. It surpasses knowledge. And so you're going to have God's Spirit in you to be able to teach you the deep things of God. So being filled with God's fullness means growing in your knowing. It doesn't mean understand everything about God's person and love. It means that you are growing in your knowledge of who he is. So to be filled with God's fullness means that we operate in his strength. It means that we trust and we treasure Christ. And it means that we grow in our understanding of his love. I want to end with three practical things. This is directed toward graduates, but it could be directed toward anyone. What we read here at the end, two verses say this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What we understand from that is that when Paul prays this prayer that to us seems impossible, what he's following it up with is a declaration that God is able to do that. In other words, the Holy Spirit that resides in you, he's able to let him loose in such a way that he gives you strength. When Christ dwells in your hearts, he is able to orient your soul in such a way that not only do you trust him, but you treasure him. And he's able to work in your life in such a way that the more you grow in your knowledge of him, the more you realize there is to know, and then you grow a little bit more and you see that his love is beyond measure, but yet you continue to grow in his love. But three practical things that I think would help us to make this happen is, all of these things are a gift of God. Because when Paul prays in verse 16, this is what he prays, that he would grant you, that he would give you. In other words, this is something that's going to happen through him. But it helps us when we order our lives in such a way that we are free for him to be able to speak to us. Here's what I want to encourage our graduates. Three things you need to do in order to continue in the faith and in order to see these things happen. Number one, spend time with your Heavenly Father. Spend time with your Heavenly Father in the Word and prayer. Number two, find a church and plug in where the gospel is preached and where you experience true community in the faith. And number three, be active and on mission. I think that the failure of any one of those three is what leads graduates or any believer to sort of become apathetic in their walk with Christ or to see a drop off in the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Either we quit spending time with our Father in the Word and in prayer. That drops off. We can still go to church and we can be on mission. But if we're not spending time with the Father, we're going to be empty. We can spend time with the Father and we can be on mission. But if we're not in a community of other people, we're going to feel alone in our struggles and in our walk with Christ. And we can be spending time with the Father and we can be in a healthy church, but if we are not living our lives on mission for the sake of the gospel, we are going to feel stunted in our growth. And so spend time with the Father. Go to a church where the gospel is preached and where you experience true community and be active on mission for the sake of the gospel and Christ in this world. I want you to bow your heads with me. Invitation is going to be a little bit different this morning because I'm not going to stand at the front. And in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And here's what I want your prayer to be in the next moment. I want your prayer to be this. Lord, I want to be filled with all the fullness of who you are. I want to operate in your strength through your Spirit. I want to trust and treasure Jesus. And I want to grow in my knowledge of his love. Give me the grace to be able to do that. Father, we thank you that as we come now to this time, Lord, that our invitation today is just for us to be a people for whom this prayer is real. Lord, we know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Father, we pray that you would do that. And we pray that we would be filled with your fullness. We pray that we would be on mission for you in a culture that is hostile towards you. Father, we thank you that as we sang earlier, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," that we have 10,000 reasons to thank you. Father, we thank you for that at the end of the day that we can say confidently that no matter what happens, Lord, that it is well with our soul. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.